We've camped out in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, because it represents the culmination of both the narrative, the immediate context, and everything that we have been teaching up to this point since we began in Genesis 2.5 years ago. That God remembered Noah means 6 things, and we're taking a Sunday on each thing, and today we're on the 5th. So far, we've seen that when God remembered Noah, he remembered his creation. You can see this in the text. I'll read it. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. In other words, this text is reminding us and teaching us that God is a faithful creator. He's a faithful and a good creator. And we ask the question that this naturally raises, which is, why would God be so kind to Noah and even the livestock and the beast that are with him on the ark? And we were compelled to answer this question, and we marveled and we worshiped God as we saw that the reason that he does it is because he wants to, because it's rooted in his own goodness, his own kindness, his own faithfulness. He's a faithful creator. And so we saw that this text, at least on that general level, is teaching us, reminding us of this great and wonderful truth that God remembers his creation. And as we've said, the way that we're meditating our way through this text and dealing with it over these 6 Sundays is we're going from the most general to the more specific. So we start broadly and we say God is a faithful creator. And then the second thing that we notice is that God, when he remembers Noah, remembers sinners. We see here in this text that God remembers his mercy even in the midst of his judgment in the context of the flood. We saw that this was rooted in God's own holiness. And we reminded ourselves that God is holy 3 different ways. That God is holy ontologically, or that is, he's holy because he's a creator. He's high and he's majestic and he transcends all things. He's high and he's lifted up. He's holy. He's set apart in this way. He's majestic. God is holy in a second sense. God is morally holy. He's pure. Sin cannot enter into his presence. When sin enters into his presence, he purges it, or he purifies it. But the third way that we saw that God was holy is most wonderful, and that is that we saw that God is holy in his mercy, in his saviorship, in his redemptive work. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw this, where Isaiah has an encounter, a vision of God in all of his holiness, and the angels are there around the throne, and they have their faces covered, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah gets a vision of this majesty of God, the holiness of God's majesty. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm condemned, I'm ruined, I'm lost," as he gets a vision of God's moral holiness. And then what does God do in all of his holiness? He reaches out his hand and he purges Isaiah's sin. He touches his lips and removes his guilt. And so God, when he remembers Noah, remembers mercy to sinners, and this is rooted in God's holiness. God is a holy Savior. He's a holy Redeemer. Thirdly, we saw that God remembered not just sinners in general, but particularly chosen sinners. We recognize that this verse comes in context of the flood. We recognize that all of humanity had been wiped out from the face of the earth. All other creatures, all life had been blotted out except for Noah and his family with him on the ark, and the creatures that were on the ark with him. And we took some time to notice that when God remembers Noah, he remembers his elect. And we compared and contrasted that to some degree with the doctrine of reprobation. Then last week, fourthly, we noticed that God, when God remembers Noah, he remembers the righteous. And we've noticed in the narrative that Noah is Noah in his imperfect righteousness, because Noah is presented to us as one who is righteous, who is blameless, who walks before God. He pleases God. His imperfect righteousness is a type and a shadow of a more perfect righteousness. And so as God remembers Noah, we notice that God is remembering the righteous one. And in remembering the righteous one, Noah, he's remembering those who are counted righteous with him, that is Noah's family, those who are united to Noah. Of course, all of this pointing our attention to Jesus Christ and our relationship to him by faith. Christ is the righteous one. We're his bride and his children, and so we are counted righteous. So God remembers Noah. He remembers the righteous, and we spent some time with that idea. Today, we're going to turn our attention to our fifth point, which is that when God remembered Noah, he remembered his word. That is, he remembered his promises. He remembered his plan for redemption, his eternal counsel. So that's what we're going to turn our attention to this morning. This idea of God's word, that God remembered his word, has reference to God's faithfulness, that is God's trustworthiness, as well as to God's personal word. And we're going to try to unfold that a little bit. Now, I do want to warn you this morning, this afternoon, I'm going to take you through quite a bit of theological reasoning. So this is just a reminder, this is the adult Sunday school class. So I need you to gird up the loins of your mind, because the first half of the Sunday school, probably the majority of the Sunday school hour today, we're going to really be churning our minds. We're going to be looking at some things in quite a bit of detail, okay? So I just want to warn you of that. When we think about God remembering Noah, we are thinking about him in his trustworthiness. And we're really beginning to get at this idea that when God remembers Noah, he's remembering his own son. We're not quite there yet, but that's where we're headed. God remembers Noah. The text sets before us the idea that Noah is a second Adam. Look with me again at Genesis chapter 5, and we'll just refresh our memories on this point. We've said it a few times. It's something that we're familiar with. So I could probably just state it and move on in passing, but I do want to remind you that the text itself presents it to us this way, presents Noah this way. And we get this from Genesis chapter 5, and we get it two separate ways from Genesis chapter 5. It's not something I just have to read the whole chapter, but biblically and historically, Genesis chapter 5 presents Noah to us as a second Adam. And the first way that we see this is in the genealogy that's presented here. So textually, biblically, theologically, Moses is turning our attention to this idea that Adam was the first man, and in the line that is being narrated to us here, Noah is the second. He's the descendant, he's the direct descendant of Adam, and he's the last one in the list. He's the one that Noah is going to turn our that Moses is going to turn our attention to next. So Noah is a second Adam textually, biblically, narratively. He's also historically a second Adam. And you can see this if you take the genealogy that's in chapter 5 and you add up all the dates and you lay out a timeline for the death and birth of the men who are listed here. And one of the things that you'll notice if you do this is that Adam's lifespan actually reaches all the way up past the birth of Lamech, who is Noah's father. And Noah dies in Lamech's lifetime. And then it's something like, I don't remember exactly, but like 50 or maybe 100 years, and Noah's born. So of all the names that are listed to us here in Genesis chapter 5, we have Adam and his lifespan and all of his sons that are born in his life, and then Noah's born. Right? He's literally, after Adam dies, he's literally the second. He's literally, historically, the second Adam. He's the next who is born after Adam dies. And so we see that very clearly. Moses himself is presenting Noah to us as a second Adam. Now, one of the distinguishing features that we have noticed about Adam is his unique relationship to God. And so it's necessary to compare these two men, Noah and Adam, on the basis of their relationship to God. That's where we want to turn our attention, because what we will see is that this relationship is similar in some ways, but it's very different in many, and that's what is the differences that we want to notice. We want to be careful to note the differences that the text present to us. Now, one of the things that we've noticed is the important place that God's word plays when considering the relationship between God and Adam. God's word plays an important role in God's relationship to his creation in general, but specifically to Adam. It plays a mediating role. The creation comes into existence by God's power as it is mediated through the Word. God causes light to shine in the darkness by His voice. The Scriptures are very clear to us on this. God brings the world into being by speaking, "Let there be light." He causes the dry land to appear. He causes the vegetation to sprout, all by the power of his word. Likewise, Adam is created in this same way by the Word of God, with a special reference, however, to the intra-Trinitarian deliberation that takes place that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. That's revealed to us there. God said, "Let us make man in our image." It's very different from all the other things that we read in Genesis chapter 1. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. And then God, as it were, addresses himself, pointing our attention to the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Very, very stark, and we've seen that and we've looked at it. We also see that Adam is set apart for his special role and his special purpose in this way. Adam has a unique position and a role assigned to him by God as a prophet, a priest, and a king, as an image bearer, as a son of God. He is an image of God, that is, he is a son. We could also look at Luke's genealogy when he mentions that Adam is the son of God. It is a unique position, and it's one that I've struggled to find a good name for, because I want to summarize it as a covenantal position, because that's what we're talking about when we talk about prophet, priest, and kings. When we talk about Adam, we're talking about a covenantal relationship between God and Adam. However, for various reasons, I don't want to breach the subject of covenant yet in the class. And there's a few reasons I want to do that. But the main reason I want to do that is because Moses himself doesn't breach the subject until later in the book of Genesis. And since this is a class on biblical theology, I want to follow his pattern very carefully. And I think it's interesting. Let me be very clear about something up front. I'm in no way denying the covenant of works is present in the early chapters of Genesis. Not at all. We believe that very firmly. There are some of the Reformed stripe who would deny that fact. Very convinced of the covenant of works. Our confession teaches a covenant of works. I'm bound to it, and I believe it. I'm convinced of it. However, it's interesting to me that Moses, writing the book of Genesis to the children of Israel as his immediate audience, in the wilderness, in light of Sinai, and the covenant that God has made with them, writing to a covenant people who live in a covenantal context, when he goes to write the book of Genesis and speak to them about their origins, and to speak about who they are as a people, where they come from, what it means that they're in the wilderness, who God is, how he's working with them, he's laying down all of this groundwork. He doesn't just jump into the concept of a covenant. He doesn't come out and say it. He doesn't present it that way. And I suppose someone could argue that's because it was so obvious. And it is. It's very clear in the early chapters of Genesis. But if you look at how Moses deals with this idea of covenant, which is so essential to what it means to be an Israelite, he handles it in a very interesting way. He deals with it very slowly in the book. And so I'm being very careful to follow Moses. He hasn't come out and said the covenant. He doesn't do it until Genesis chapter 9. And he doesn't really get serious about it until Genesis chapter 12. And so I want to stay away from it for that reason. Then what we'll do is we'll come back and we'll reflect upon Genesis. We'll come back and we'll reflect on the clear covenant context that we're in the early chapters of Genesis. If this was a systematic theology course or I was preaching, I probably wouldn't do this. But we're studying the book of Genesis. So if Moses delayed discussion, then I want to follow his lead. So the term that I've rested on is that this prophet, priest, king, this image bearer, this God's son role that Adam has been given is a Sabbatarian role. In other words, it's a role defined by worship. Adam is a worshiper in God's temple kingdom, and that means he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. The point is this purpose, this role that Adam has, which we could call covenantal, but we're going to call Sabbatarian, is one that is mediated through the Word of God. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 2. This is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. God places Adam in the garden and gives him a commandment. Adam is expected to know this command. He's expected to believe its promise and its threat, and he's expected to obey it. That is, Adam is a prophet. He knows the Word of God. He's a priest. He's a keeper of the Word of God. He's a guardian of it. and he's a king, he's an obeyer. He's a leader as an example to Eve and his children. And that's a very simplistic way of describing this. We could describe the roles in a much more complicated way, but just to keep them simple and to highlight them and to highlight the way in which they emphasize to us this relationship that Adam has to God through his word. This is what we're saying. He knows the word of God. He's to guard the word of God. He's to obey the word of God. All of this emphasizes Adam's unique relationship to God through the word, which is covenantal, but we're going to hold off on that word. We're going to call it sabbatarian. We're not there yet. We're not going to call it covenantal yet, but that's what it is. Any relationship to God through his word is covenantal. Noah is presented in a very different way in the text. This is where I'm going with all of this. Adam has this relationship, God mediated through the word. Noah is presented differently. He is not presented as relating to God as mediated through the word, is what we want to notice, but as in solidarity with it. And we could say this another way. The relationship between God and Noah is presented as a relationship, not as a relationship mediated through the word, but as one in solidarity with it. That is, one is with union, the idea of union or concurrence or even identity. This is what's presented to us in the text. There's this unique relationship between God and Noah that's different than the one that we saw between God and Adam, which is pointing us ultimately to this idea, and we're going to break this apart a little bit in the next few minutes, that Noah is he's a better Adam. He's not just another Adam. He's not just a second Adam. He's a unique Adam. He's a better Adam. So let's look at the text to see this. The first place that we can look is, again, Genesis chapter 5. Lamech's word of prophecy is embodied by Noah. Genesis 5:29. We've been here a few times. I'll read verse 28 for context. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah. And we've seen that Noah's name means rest. And in context, that's a clear reference to the Sabbath day. That's a clear reference to this Sabbatarian purpose that God has, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. He shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So this prophecy is linking Noah with Adam in the sense that the idea that Adam fell is meant to be repaired by Noah in some sense. The curse came into the world by Adam. Noah represents, in some sense, a relief from that curse. He represents, in some sense, to some degree, a fulfillment of God's promise, crush the head of the serpent. And we've looked at this before. We're bringing it back out. But we want to specifically notice here that Noah, sounding like rest, Adam, reminding us ourselves, Adam sounds like earth. There's a solidarity between Adam and the world, but not Adam and God's ordained rest. This highlights Noah's unique relationship. Noah is highlighting this Sabbath rest, this end, this purpose that God had for his creation to begin with. The word of prophecy is linked to Noah himself as a man. That is, the word of prophecy is fulfilled by the very being of Noah. Noah is himself the fulfillment of the word of God. God has promised a Noah. Noah's existence and the word of prophecy are united to one another. Noah's existence is couched in the word of God. Noah represents God's word, not just God's word in general, but specifically God's word regarding this blessed Sabbath rest that Adam threw away because of his sin. This moves our attention away from the created order and back into the very mind and purpose of God. It takes us into the inner thoughts and purposes and intentions of God. The way in which God deals with Adam and Noah is very different, as we have seen. And I want to focus your attention on this. We've talked about this before, but I want to bring it up a second time. In Adam's case, the command that God gives to Adam is a do this and live pattern. And that's evident in both Adam and Noah. But in Adam's case, it takes on a negative quality. It's still a do this and live arrangement. But if if you look at the commandment, it's don't do this and live. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's a you shall not commandment. In Noah's case, it's the positive pattern is more evident. In Noah's case, it's do this and live. Build the ark or you will die. It takes on a different form. There's still a commandment being given, so we see the parallel. But it has this uniqueness. It has this difference that we want to notice. Noah, build an ark. Gather the animals. Make sure your family is on board. If not, you die. Now, this is important, though, because this represents a solidarity. Probably the most difficult point, but one that we can't let escape our notice this afternoon, is that because of this arrangement, God's word and Noah's obedience are inseparable in a different way than it was with Adam. Adam doesn't obey, he's cursed. Noah doesn't obey, God fails. If Noah doesn't obey, God's purposes fail. If Noah doesn't obey, God ceases to be God. Now, this isn't to say that we're putting a dependency relationship between Noah and God. What we're saying is that it was impossible for Noah to disobey. But God had promised that an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The entire fate of the world at this point rests on Noah's positive obedience to the commandment that God has given to him. Again, we're not suggesting that God depended upon Noah. God stands in need of nothing. What we're saying is that it was impossible for Noah to disobey because his relationship to God, his standing with God, was not like Adam's. It was better. It was different. So what's the theological conclusion that we can come to? Noah is not just a second Adam. He's a better Adam. He's more than Adam. This means that Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is setting us up for something. Right? This is the whole nature of the progressive revelation. He's wanting us to look ahead. When the seed of the woman comes, he's not simply going to do what Adam didn't do. He's going to do something that Adam was never given to do. He's going to do something better than Adam. He's going to do something that parallels Noah's improvement of Adam. In terms of obedience, in terms of the means of salvation that he is building, and in terms of his personal relationship with God, the Adam to come is a better Adam. The Noah to come is a better Adam. His obedience is a surer obedience. The means of his salvation that he is building himself is better. It's the ark that he's building. This is all pointing us to Christ, of course. And his personal relationship with God is better. He doesn't have a word. He doesn't have a relationship with God that's mediated through word. He is the word. This text is inviting us into a contemplation of something heretofore unseen in the text. Not the simple statements of God's purposes and plans, but the very thought of them, from which they arose. There's an intimacy between God and what Noah stands for that we haven't seen since Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Noah doesn't simply represent God's promise to save him. Noah represents God's very purpose to establish a Sabbatarian paradise. Noah represents the innermost thoughts and intentions, the plans, the promises that God has made before the world began. This refers to the word of God personally and intentionally. The Son, the personal word, and the decree, the intentional word on which all revelation necessarily rests. So the idea is that next week we're going to pick up this relationship between Noah and the personal word. And we're going to spend some time today thinking about this relationship that indicates Noah's solidarity with God's decree, God's promises. God's promises before the ages began. Noah represents God's eternal counsel and the mystery of God's will. He represents more than God's dealing with the world, but God himself. But specifically God's plan, a plan which was touched on in Genesis chapter 1 as a Sabbath of some kind, a kingdom of some kind, a temple of some kind. But here is understood to be redemptive and salvific. It is a revelatory peek into the inner workings of God's heart. Therefore, when we think about God remembering Noah, we can think about God remembering his word in the most profound sense, both his son and his eternal plan for redemption, which means that we can think about God's faithfulness. We can think about his trustworthiness, which is where we're going to go for the rest of the hour today. God is faithful to himself and to the purposes that he has established. This means for us that he is trustworthy. So this is what we want to turn our attention to now. God's faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his promises, or that is to say, God's trustworthiness. God is faithful to his word and therefore to his purposes on which that word rests, his eternal promises, his eternal plan for redemption. And we're just going to work this out a little bit at this point. We're going to sort of open it up. We're going to look at the biblical testimony to God's faithfulness. We're going to look at the theological testimony to God's faithfulness. We're going to look at the historical testimony to God's faithfulness. So we're turning our attention away from Noah as the Word of God and that unique relationship to this broader idea of God's trustworthiness, of his faithfulness. So the biblical witness to God's faithfulness, the Scriptures name God as faithful. We can think of Psalm 31, verse 5, which reads like this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." There God is named faithful. Deuteronomy 7, 9. We could think of Deuteronomy 7, 9. Which reads like this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, the trustworthy God, the God who keeps his words." In fact, he goes on to say, "Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." God faithful to his promises. God faithful to his eternal plan. God trustworthy. This is the biblical testimony. Of course, there are other texts that we could look at. Psalm 31:5 and Deuteronomy 7:9 are fantastic texts, very helpful for us. We could look at the theological testimony of God's faithfulness. Of course, God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness, is based and rooted in God's own being. Especially, we could think of his immutability. God is. He's the great I am. He exists in a way unlike any creature exists. God is non-composite. That's, he's not made. He's incorruptible. He's independent. He doesn't depend upon anyone. He's the source of all life. Therefore, God cannot change. He cannot be influenced. He cannot be corrupted. And so he is true. He is absolutely true. He's absolutely trustworthy. Calvin liked to say that God is forever like himself. That's the idea of God's immutability. Following that is God's trustworthiness. If he's forever like himself, his purposes and his plans never fail. And they cannot fail. And so they're trustworthy. They're faithful. If God's purposed something, it will stand. Nothing can oppose it. Nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can corrupt it. God doesn't depend upon anything except he is himself independent. And so his word stands forever. So as the biblical testimony, the Scriptures clearly reveal to us that God is a faithful God. This rests theologically on the very being and essence of God and those incommunicable attributes that are so wonderful to our consideration. And then we can consider the historical testimony of God's faithfulness or God's truthfulness. And I specifically want to draw out the Reformation testimony. And I'm primarily getting this from a number of systematic theologies and Richard Moeller's historical work, Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. It's a nice summary of what the Reformers taught about doctrine of God's faithfulness. And they said this, God's faithfulness rests on the doctrine of God's veracity, or that is, the doctrine of God's truthfulness. God is true. And they thought about this, they broke this up, they explained this three different ways. They said, first of all, God is essentially true, which is to say that God is real, he's actual. He's not in the abstract, he's not in the general, he's not the product of man's imagination, he's not a convenient idea that is helpful to us in some ways. God is real, he's ultimate reality, he's ultimate truth, he's genuine.
He's real. He's not like the gods of the nations, which are vain, empty. God is the true God. He's essentially real. They thought of this qualitatively. They said that God being real, God is what he says about himself in his word. God is really, truly everything that he says. God is love. God is actual love. God is true love. God is real love. God is powerful. God is true power. He's faithful power. God is what he reveals about himself in his word. And then thirdly, his truthfulness can be explained in word and deed. This is a little bit more practical for us. God does what he says he'll do. God is true in that sense. He's a man of his word, we could say. It's an anthropomorphic statement. It's a metaphorical statement, but that's what we could say. Moses called God a man of war. He said, "You are a man of war." We're saying here, God is a man of his word. He never does anything vain. He never does anything useless. He never does anything with evil intent. And he never deceives. He's true. He does whatever he says that he'll do. He's never malicious. He's never trying to trick. He's never trying to undermine. And again, we think here of the unbeliever. They don't trust God fundamentally. It's their condemnation. They'll blame God all day long for the troubles in their life, for difficulties, for things they can't possibly begin to understand, because they fundamentally don't believe that he's true. They believe that he has some kind of evil, malicious intent towards them. They think he's out to get them. They don't know that he's true. He can't have evil intent towards them. His intention towards them is only good. He is a true God in word and deed. He has done everything to accomplish a salvation which is sufficient to save them, but they will not have it. He never does anything with evil intent. He never deceives. He's never trying to trick. He never lies. God who cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Well, it's best seen God's truthfulness or his faithfulness, this trustworthiness, this sense in which God's word absolutely cannot fail, it's impossible to fail, is best seen in the evidence. This makes the doctrine of God's faithfulness interesting, I think. I've always found the doctrine of God's faithfulness interesting because of this, because we've become more sure of it with the passing of time. It's not that his faithfulness or truthfulness changes with time, but as creatures, we become more sure of it with time by the nature of what it is. It's the nature of his truthfulness. If God says he'll do something, then he'll do it. In the meantime, we're left trusting him. And then he does it, and we say he's trustworthy. And this is where we are. This is kind of, there's this time element in the evidence of it. Take, for instance, just in a general example, Abraham, who had less to go on than we do. God said to Abraham, "Leave the land of your fathers and go into the land that I will show you." Well, we have the advantage of seeing Abraham leave his land and go into that land, and God preserve him and his offspring for many generations, and then to bring to pass the ultimate promise that he gave him in his son. But Abraham didn't have that evidence, and yet Abraham believed. But we see God's trustworthiness in the evidence. We see him always saying he'll do something and then doing it, staying true to the thing that he has said. And yet, as we think about this, we have to remember then that the essence of faith is to receive God's word because it is God's word, to believe it intrinsically as faithful and trustworthy because of its source, because of who gave us that word. Yet we're helped. There's no way to say that we're not helped. It's beneficial to us by the evidences, and our assurance is helped by them. On this note then of Abraham, please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. It's hard to talk about Abraham and his faith and not look at Romans chapter 4, where we see something about the essence of faith. which is that which lays hold of God's trustworthiness. We really see something about the nature of Abraham's faith here, and our faith also. Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "This is why it depends on faith." He's talking about justification. "In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring," he's talking about Abraham, "not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.'" What Paul is touching on here is the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would make him a father of many nations. And Paul here is interpreting that promise not to simply refer to the fact that, yes, indeed, in an earthly way, Abraham bore many nations from his loins. There was Ishmael and there was Isaac, and from Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and from Esau is the nation of Edom, and from Jacob is the nation of Israel and all the tribes of Israel, and from Ishmael there were nations also. And you can read about this and you can see the earthly physical way that God made Abraham a father of many nations. But Paul's interpreting this to mean that Abraham is the father of us all, in the sense that he's the father of our faith. He's the one that we look to as an example of faith. He is, it's his faith that we've been given as a free gift in the gospel. That is, it's the same kind of faith which is given by God. As it is written, he says in verse 17, "I have made you the father of many nations." And then notice how Paul then sort of goes on this rabbit trail as he begins to think of the power and the glory of this gift that God gives us called faith. "In the presence of God, in whom he believed, and who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." You understand what Paul is saying here is that from Abraham's perspective, it was unlikely that he would have believed because he was an old man. He hoped against hope that what God said would come to pass, because Abraham's he's 100 years old. His wife's almost 100 years old. And God says, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." How can that be? According to the flesh, according to the sight, according to sight, according to what you would expect, according to human expectations. But Abraham believed because God said. And it ultimately rooted this in God's trustworthiness, that if God says he'll do something, then he'll do it. The God who can do anything. The God who can call light out of darkness, who can call life out of death, who can call into existence things that don't exist. And so Abraham believed the promise. This is the essence of faith. You can see this in Hebrews chapter 11. And then Paul goes on to say, "This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, in many ways, we're in the same situation, even today, that Abraham found himself in. We're in a situation where it seems impossible, if we know ourselves, just like Abraham knew himself to be old, if we know ourselves to be sinners and deserving of the wrath of God and under his condemnation, it seems impossible to us that God would forgive us of our sins or that he would give us the gift of eternal life. But this is what God has done. And we know it because he said it in his word. And we receive the promise. We receive what God has said. And so we're children of Abraham. We hope against hope. We judge by sight. We don't appear to be new creatures in Christ. We don't appear to be those who are vessels of holiness. We don't appear as those who will someday see Christ and be vessels of glory and honor in the presence of God forever. But this is what God has said, and we believe And so we are children of Abraham. And fundamentally, our faith is the same as Abraham's. It rests on God's trustworthiness. It rests on the idea that if God says, then he'll do. And we receive it as such. We believe that God is able to keep his promises. So let's make a few closing remarks and then some application. The things which we know in light of the new covenant give us further evidence of God's faithfulness, of his truthfulness. God ordained a Sabbath rest. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, that his Son has entered into that rest, and the hope of that rest still remains for us today, and so we believe. We believe the Word of God. God ordered the world to be filled with image bearers through the image bearer, that's through Adam, who would stand before a tree of testing and receive life and obedience if he obeyed, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, who would trample a serpent if he had obeyed, and all this for the well-being of his bride and his offspring. And God has, in fact, kept his word. He's kept his plan. He's kept his purpose, his decree, his promise. Jesus is the express image of God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who by his gospel is wedded to his bride and bringing forth children to God, Hebrews chapter 2, 10. Who are being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, who trampled the serpent and is trampling him and will bring his bride to glory, Revelation 21, 2. God ordained a second Adam to rise up in the place of the first when the first one failed, and he bore witness to the fact that the one who would come would be called the Word of God and would himself be the summation, not only of all things on earth, but of all things in heaven, the very mind and the will of God. He would embody the purposes of God to redeem a people and so win glory for himself and for God. He would far surpass Adam, and yet in a way that was perfectly suited to the prototype in Adam. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He is true. He has remembered his Noah. He has remembered his eternal plan and eternal promise. He's remembered his Son. Take away some of the things that we've looked at today are marvelous. The Word of God will never let us down. Sometimes it takes time to see it or for these things to come to light, but God is always true, and they will always be brought to light eventually. This is why we trust in God. We know he is faithful. We know that he's trustworthy. We may not see it now, or in fact, things may appear to be another way, but blessed is the man who trusts in God and who takes refuge in him. His hope will not perish. Therefore, let us keep our eyes on those things which we know cannot fail, the spiritual things of God's word and his covenant, and most of all, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance, worthy of faith, worthy of belief that God came into the world to save sinners.